Well, let's turn back to the scriptures. I woke rather early this morning at 4 o'clock. I could not stop thinking about the message today. I'd prepared it throughout the week. I knew what I intended to say, but it wouldn't come to mind. Instead, other thoughts were pouring in. So I got up at 6 and made some changes. And I can only trust that that is what God wants. What I have here is not going to fit exactly into the notes I've prepared, and I must rely entirely upon him to deliver the message, which is good in itself. Well, let me begin with asking a question. We're looking at verse 16 in Romans chapter 1. At least we're beginning to look at it. We'll come back to it again, God willing, next week. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation. Now, it's that word power of God that I want to focus on this morning. And I want to begin with this question. Why does Paul refer to the gospel as the power of God? Why power? Why not the wisdom of God? Or the grace of God? Or the peace of God? Or the gift of God? All of those things are true of the gospel. But here, he uses this word power to describe it. The gospel, he says, is the power of God. Now, let me give you 3 very quick reasons for that. Firstly, this gospel concerns Christ Jesus. And we've established that on previous occasions by looking at verses 3 and 4. Verse 3, concerning his son, Jesus Christ our Lord. And Paul there is speaking of the gospel. And he goes on in verse 4 to tell us something about Christ Jesus. And tells us he is endowed, invested with divine power. So if he is power, if he himself is the power of God, and if this gospel concerns him, then clearly the two things fit together. So there's one reason why he uses this expression. Another reason, which is not immediately apparent in the passage we've got in front of us. The whole Godhead is involved in the gospel. The power of the Father, the power of the Son, and the power of the Holy Spirit. So there's another reason, and I want, certainly beginning today and possibly next week as well, to explore that in a little more detail. But then there's a third reason why he uses this expression, and it's worth noting. He's writing to Christians in Rome. Now, when the apostle writes his various letters, he focuses on different aspects of truth. When he writes to the Corinthians, he's writing to a place which is noted for its philosophy and its intellectual learning. And there, he defines the gospel as the wisdom of God, in contrast to the wisdom of man. When he writes to the Colossians, who were very much taken up with Greek philosophy, he tells them to beware of philosophy and vain deceit. When he writes to those at Philippi, which was a Roman colony, had been established in the days of Mark Antony, and the soldiers who were in his army had settled there, and they had Roman citizenship, and so too they passed it on to their descendants. So when Paul writes to the people at Philippi, he was writing to a great many people who had Roman citizenship, and they were extremely proud of it. And so how does he approach them? Well, he tells them that in the gospel, we become citizens of heaven. So you see, wherever he's writing to, He applies the gospel in a way which suits the circumstances. Well, why then does he say, when he writes to the Romans, that the gospel is the power of God? Well, the answer is very straightforward. Romans were taken up with the idea of power. Roman legions had conquered the whole of the Mediterranean, much of Europe and North Africa and Asia were under Roman rule, under Roman authority, under Roman power. And as far as they were concerned, unless you could demonstrate power, you just didn't matter in this world. You were insignificant. And so here he stresses that the gospel is the power of God. And what's he got in mind when he says that? Well, the gospel is from God, who is the source of all power. Likewise, this power of God brought into being all creation and now governs the whole universe. And as we'll see, I trust, in a few moments, that is crucial to the gospel. The fact that the God of creation is governing this universe. But also, as I've already said, this power belongs to all three members of the Godhead. And it is now specially invested in the gospel, which concerns Christ Jesus, who is one with divine power. So he stresses this fact, that it is the power of God. And I want us to begin looking at that this morning by looking at the way in which God governs history. I want to touch on the subject of God's providence, of God's rule of the universe. If this gospel is power, then it must belong to someone who is in control. And if that's not the case, then the gospel is not going to succeed. It's going to fail. So that's what I want us to think about this morning primarily. Now, a little later on, when we come to the communion table, I want to change the emphasis and focus more on the power of Christ. But for the moment, I want us to focus on this fact of providence. Providence is God's rule of mankind's history. Someone has described it as the continuing or the continuation of his role as creator. Now we need to be careful with that. There is no such thing as continuous creation. God created the heavens and the earth and is now sustaining them. The earth and its inhabitants are in reality degenerating, winding down as it were. Sin is having its effect. But God is sustaining what he has created. He preserves all things in existence, governs them, directs them, and does so to a purpose. Now, I read initially from the book of Colossians, and I did so for this very reason. So if I turn you back to that, verses 16 and 17. The apostle here has been speaking of God the Father. In verse 12 he says, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. Verse 11 he says, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power for all patience and long suffering with joy. And then when he comes a little bit further down, he begins to speak of Christ. And he describes Christ in these ways. Verse 14, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. And again, he says more about the Lord Jesus. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. And then he goes on even further and says, for by him, that is by Christ Jesus, all things were created, that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. Now what he's saying there is that the Lord Jesus Christ is as much involved in creation as God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. And what's more, he goes on to say that all things were created through him and for him. And when he says all things, he means everything. Humanity, mankind, the animal kingdom, the flora and the fauna which adorn this earth. But not only that, the heavens, the universe, the cosmos, the stars, the planets. But not only that, the principalities and the powers, the angels, and even those who've fallen, who once were angelic and are now the servants of Satan. God has created all these, and the Lord Jesus Christ is involved in that creation. And then in verse 17 he says this, and he still has Christ primarily in mind, but equally the whole of the Godhead. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And what he's saying there is, everything that has been created is upheld, preserved, and maintained by God and Christ Jesus. So I'll come back to what I said before. All things in existence are governed and directed by the providence of God and preserved. God empowers and manipulates all natural laws. I don't know if you might remember much of your days at school, but if you do, perhaps you recall being taught about the laws of physics or the laws of chemistry. Well, those natural laws are created by God and upheld by him, kept in being so that they work and function correctly. Let me take a simple example. This earth rotates about its axis, and because it does so, the sun rises and falls in the morning and the evening. And it does so day and night, in regular sequence. And it is God who is maintaining and sustaining and upholding that natural process. And the same is true of the whole realm of nature, as well as the physical realm. So this is what we mean by God's providence. But, and this is the thing we need to grasp, come back to verse 16 in Colossians 1. All things were created through him, that is Christ Jesus, and for him. And God's providence focuses and centres upon one central event in history. It is the coming into this world of Christ. It is the incarnation, his birth, his life, his death on the cross, and his resurrection. The whole of God's providence centres around that. Everything before that event in history is working towards it. Everything after that event in history is centred and focused and hinged upon it. It is, as some people have said, a fulcrum. Imagine a seesaw. You know how it is. It stands on a point, doesn't it? And it tips backwards and forwards. A fulcrum. Well, the coming of Christ is like that. The whole of history, the whole of mankind's existence, from the beginning of creation to the time when Christ will return, is centered upon his coming into this world as a babe in Bethlehem. It's the foundation of all providence. It's the very purpose why God is governing the universe, the entire cosmos. It's the very reason why he is sustaining all things for his Son. for the people that his Son will redeem, for the church that will be built in and through and by his Son. Now, it's that that I want to focus upon. And I'm doing it for this reason. Very often when I'm preaching or have preached, people approach me with either a comment or a question. Something along these lines. Well, you're quoting from the Bible and all these things. And yes, we believe them because we believe it's God's word and we believe it's the truth. But what about those who don't? And they come to us and say, well, what does history tell us? Let me give you an illustration of that. Some years ago, I knew somebody who'd been to the, I think it was the Natural Science Museum in Manchester, and said to me that the person who was guiding them around, pointing to artifacts from Egypt, I think, suddenly said, there's no historical evidence of a man called Joseph. And of course, that's the attitude of the world, isn't it? Well, you've got this Bible, but it's full of stories, and that's all they are. Fables and imaginations and wonderful fancies. It isn't historical truth. It isn't fact. Now, there are many ways in which you can answer that. For one thing, it is a historical document. I often say to people when they comment on that very thing, do you believe in Julius Caesar? And I've yet to find somebody who tells me that they don't believe there was a person called Julius Caesar who existed in this world. And then I say, well, how do you know? Well, the history books tell me. Well, how do the history books know? Well, the answer is there was one man called Cicero who wrote about him. And whatever that man wrote wasn't available for consumption for some time, and it was lost. But it was copied and copied and copied. And so down through the centuries, we end up with documents which are supposed to be written by Cicero, but in actual fact weren't. It's a historical document, and we don't challenge it. We accept that there was a person called Julius Caesar. What about the Bible? Take just the New Testament. There are some 5,000 or more documents which put together the New Testament. Far more than ever you've got to prove that a man called Cicero wrote about Julius Caesar. It is a historical document in its own right, but it's a lot greatly more than that. And what I want to do now is touch on the fact that God is in charge of history. God is governing it. He's directing it to this purpose to bring Christ into this world. But where do we begin? Well, let's begin with things that we find in the Old Testament. Now, of course, the task is enormous, and I can only touch the surface of it, can't I? But let me just remind you of one or two things, which I'm sure you're familiar with. The call of Abraham. Out of idolatry, in the place where he lived, in a place called Mesopotamia. Coming out of that land and taken into another by God to bear the gospel truth, and to be the father of a family that would keep that truth in this world. You start there, and you look at the whole of Genesis and find that it's recorded. His family descends into Egypt. And so straight away, the gospel is tied in with the history of a nation, Egypt. You go down through the centuries, and you come to the days of Moses, when the Israelites are enslaved and they're delivered by Moses. And God calls them out of Egypt and forms them into a nation. Again, you've got this parallel. There is history and here is the truth of God. And the two are bound together. One is woven into the other. But I want to draw your attention to a couple of things we find specifically in God's word. which demonstrate this very fact. If you've got your Bible with you, turn first of all to the book of Daniel. In the fifth chapter, the very first verse, Belshazzar, the king, made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in the presence of the 1,000. Now, what's this all about? Well, let me just fill in the background from Scripture. God's people are called out of Egypt. They are formed into a nation. They are taken into the land of Canaan. And beginning with Joshua and others, they conquer that land and it becomes their inheritance. They are established as 12 tribes. And as the years go by, there are times when they sin and depart from God's truth. He repeatedly sends prophets and judges and others to call them back and to make them obedient to his truth. But as the years progress, he gives them a king, David, and they become one of the most powerful nations in the Middle East. They defeat the Philistines. They conquer other nations around them. Then the kingdom divides. Solomon appears on the throne and is noted for his wealth and his wisdom. But when he dies, the kingdom divides. The northern kingdom made up of 10 tribes, and then Judah and Benjamin in the south. And as the years go by, each of these two kingdoms, in various occasions, depart from God and worship idols. And time after time, he chastises them in order to bring them back. But as the days go by and their disobedience persists, he deals with them quite severely. He raises up an empire called Assyria, and centered on Nineveh, it comes and it conquers the northern kingdom of Israel. They're taken into captivity and dispersed, leaving behind Judah and Benjamin focused on the city of Jerusalem. But they too depart from God's truth. And eventually, he raises up another nation, Babylon. Now, there is nobody who is a historian who would doubt the existence of the Empire of Assyria or the Empire of Babylon. And yet, clearly, they are part and parcel of what God is doing with his people. Well, along come the Babylonians, and they lay siege to Jerusalem and lay waste to it. And they take into captivity the remaining southern kingdom. And 70 years of exile begin. And that takes us, of course, to the book of Daniel, doesn't it? And this man, Belshazzar. Who is he? Belshazzar, the king, made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in the presence of the 1,000. And you know what happens, don't you? The writing comes on the wall and the man trembles and they call for Daniel and he tells him that his time is up. God has had enough of this Babylonian king. And within a matter of hours, the kingdom is invaded by the Persians. And so the history progresses. But here's the point that I want to make at this juncture. For many, many decades, historians said there was no such person as Belshazzar. He didn't exist. And the Bible was making up the story. Here was another fable, another interesting tale to tell the children. And then, some years after that had been said, it was discovered that Belshazzar was a real person. He was the son of the last king of Babylon, a man called Nabonidus. But Nabonidus was threatened by the Persians and went to the south of his kingdom to strengthen it, to make it stronger. And he left Babylon under the charge and rule of his son Belshazzar. And for 10 years he ruled Babylon as a vice-regent. And that kingdom that was threatening Babylon became ever more powerful. And as is faithfully recorded here in the 5th chapter of Daniel, invades and conquers. And you know what happens, don't you? The Persians under Cyrus set free the Jews, the Israelites, and they returned to their land, as God had promised. Now you see the point I'm trying to drive home here. History is not some accidental string of events. Here is God in his sovereign power directing and manipulating all events in history to achieve his purpose. His purpose was to restore this nation at that time, because ultimately they would bring into this world, in that town of Bethlehem, the Saviour. So there's one event I wanted to draw your attention to. But history progresses. History unfolds. Let me turn you to another, again in the Old Testament. Turn to the book of Esther, if you have your Bible open. And let me just read from the beginning of chapter 5. Now it happened on the third day that Esther put her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the king's palace, across from the king's house, while the king sat on his royal throne in the royal house, facing the entrance of the house. Now, who is this king? He's the king of the Persian Empire. And according to the rules of the Medes and the Persians, the very people who had conquered Babylon and some years previously had set the Israelites free to return to Jerusalem, that very same empire, still containing many Jews who had not gone back to their homeland. This particular king was so powerful that you dare not approach him without an invitation. If you came before him and he did not ask you to come and approach him with his permission, you would be put to death. Now, you know, I'm sure many of you at least understand what was happening in the book of Esther. The Jews were being threatened with destruction. And Mordecai, Esther's uncle, had approached her. She was married to the Persian king, and he wanted her to approach him and to speak on behalf of God's people to set them free. But let me set this in its historical context. Who was this Persian king? Well, the book of Daniel gives him a name. Sorry, the book of Esther gives him a name and calls him Ahasuerus. That's the Hebrew name. His Greek name was Xerxes. Who was he? Well, the Persian Empire had expanded to the point that it was by far the most powerful kingdom in the whole world. But it had come into conflict with a small nation in the European mainland called Greece. The Persians had invaded and tried to conquer Greece. First of all, and I'm sure you know this, every schoolboy does, they were defeated at the Battle of Marathon. And then 10 years later, they were defeated again at a battle called Salamis, a battle on the sea. And a series of defeats followed. And that small Greek nation, which at the time was relatively insignificant, apart from its philosophers, drove out the Persians from Europe back into Asia. Now, the king who suffered those defeats was Xerxes. Put yourself in Esther's place. You know that in order to approach a man like this, you have to have permission or you will be destroyed. But the need is so urgent, you cannot do anything else. Not only that, he's sitting there upon the throne, extremely disgruntled because his armies have been routed by a Greek rabble. And his ambitions to conquer Europe have been thwarted. And she has to come before him, the most powerful man in the world at the time. And according to the rules of the land that he governed, if you were not invited, you would be destroyed yourself. Well, you all know the sequel, don't you? Instead of turning on her, he invites her and eventually grants her her plea, and the Jews are rescued. Now, I'm bringing that before you to emphasize this. Here, on the one hand, is the power of mankind. In the person of this man called Xerxes, the most powerful man of his day. Here, on the other hand, is the power of God, which prevails so easily against the power of that ruthless tyrant. Because God is governing history. And he's got in mind a purpose. And it is the bringing into this world of his son. So the Old Testament bears out what I'm saying. And that really is the first point I want to bring before you. Providence, God's governing of history, runs right through the Old Testament from beginning to end. But let me come to another, the second point. What happens between the close of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New? The Old Testament finishes with the book of Malachi. And for 400 years, until we get to the Gospels, God is silent. There is no revealed truth from God. And so nothing is added to the Bible for 400 years. Is God still in control? Is he still governing all things for this great purpose of bringing his son into the world? And I want to answer that question by asking four other questions. Here they are. Listen carefully. Question one. When Peter preaches, and it's recorded in Acts chapter 4, not long after the day of Pentecost, he says this, and it's recorded in Acts 4, verse 12. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given amongst men whereby we must be saved. And of course, he's speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, how can Peter make that claim? That there is no other religion known to man that can bring salvation. That's the first question. The second is this. Why didn't the Jewish religion prevail? It had existed since the days of Abraham, and it was still there in the hands of the Pharisees and the priests and all the rest of them. Why didn't that prevail? Why couldn't that bring salvation? That's the second question. Then the third. When the apostles embark on their missionary journeys, Paul in particular, how is it possible for them to travel to all those far distant nations? Paul goes to Asia Minor, which is now modern day Turkey. He goes to Macedonia. He goes to Greece. He goes to Rome. How was that possible? And then the fourth question. Not only how was it possible to travel, how was it possible to communicate the gospel to so many different people who had so many different languages? There you've got the Parthians and the Medes. There you've got the Greeks. There you've got the Romans and their Latin language. You've got the Spaniards. You've got those in North Africa, the Carthaginians and all the rest of them. Well, let me try and answer those four questions by just summing up very briefly some of the key events that took place in history between Malachi and Matthew. We mentioned the Greek Empire, the Persian Empire, and its conflict with Greece. Some of you, I'm sure, will have heard of Alexander the Great. Well, in the year 333, he began conquering the Persian Empire and succeeded within a matter of 10 years. He conquered Egypt and parts of India and established Greek language, Greek culture in all of those places. Now, his empire was short-lived. It was soon divided into four and then three parts. But the culture and the language that was established by him prevailed. Then there is the rise of Rome. By 265 BC, Rome has conquered Italy and engages in a war with a city in North Africa, Carthage. By 146 BC, Rome has conquered Carthage and has conquered Greece. And then following that, conquers Asia, up as far as Syria and Palestine. The whole of the Mediterranean became a Roman-dominated region. Some historians have referred to the Mediterranean Sea in that time of history as a Roman lake. They were able to pacify one nation after another, and they were able to secure the travel of traders from nation to nation. Then in the years coming up to the coming of Christ, there is civil war in Rome. You've heard, I'm sure, of Mark Antony, Cleopatra. You've probably heard of Octavian, the emperor who became Augustus. They warred against each other. In the year 37 BC, a man called Herod managed to gain the favour of Mark Antony and sided with him in the civil war. He persuaded Mark Antony to give him legions of Roman soldiers, with which he marched into Palestine, occupied Jerusalem, and made himself king, this so-called Herod the Great. And you've only got to read Matthew chapter 2 to discover something about his connection with the gospel. Now, all these events were taking place. Octavian eventually became emperor and renamed himself Augustus and pacified the whole of the Mediterranean area. Now, let me come back to the questions that we raised. How and why is Peter able to say there is salvation in no other? Well, think about it. Every religion known to man had failed. The religion of the Egyptians, of the Persians, of the Parthians, of the Medes, of the Greeks, of the Romans. They'd all had their day. God had given them the opportunity and said, well, you know how to save men, do it. And they couldn't. Not one of them could reconcile a single human being to Almighty God. But the Lord Jesus Christ does. And we'll be thinking of that a little more very briefly when we come to the table. And so Peter is able to make this claim. And nobody disputed it. Nobody stood up when he preached and said, wait a moment, the Greek religion can save us. Or the Romans, they've got a good idea. Or what about what the Egyptians taught? Nobody could challenge it. Because Christ and Christ alone is the Redeemer that God has given to us. Why couldn't the Jewish religion prevail? After all, God had given that. Had he not? Through Abraham, through Moses, and others who followed. Why could it not succeed? Well, it was all down to the plan and purpose of God. That religion was only ever meant to be preparatory, a preparation of what was to come, of him who was to come, of Christ Jesus. Let me just turn you very quickly to a verse that we have in Genesis. Genesis 49 and verse 10. Listen carefully to this. Here is Jacob speaking to his sons and giving a blessing to each one of them. And then he speaks to Judah. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. In other words, until there is a time when a descendant of Judah no longer rules Israel, there will be no coming of the Saviour. But when that time arrives and there is no longer a lawgiver from Judah, that will be the time for Shiloh, the Prince of Peace, Christ Jesus, to come. That's the prophecy given those centuries before through Jacob to his sons. Well, now come back to what I've just said. The Romans have installed this man Herod as king in Jerusalem. He's not an Israelite. He's not a man of Judah. He's not even a Jew. He's an Idumean, an imposter, a usurper, one who does not belong in the place that he's taken. God has allowed it. God has permitted it. The providence of God has brought it about. Why? Because the time for Shiloh to come has arrived. And he does. And you remember what happens. Herod does his best to destroy him and slaughters the infants in Bethlehem and fails miserably because the providence of God cares for his son. Well, then, the third question. How are Paul and all those Christian missionaries, Timothy, Titus, and all the rest of them, able to travel to all those far distant places? Because the Mediterranean was a Roman lake, and you could board a ship in any of the ports surrounding it and travel in safety to wherever you wished. In the year 67 BC, the Roman general Pompey had swept the Mediterranean clear of all pirates. And they weren't those individual ships with skull and crossbones and all the rest of it. They were entire fleets that roamed the seas, taking any vessel that could come near them and possessing it. You couldn't travel anywhere. But by the time the Apostle Paul boards ship at Caesarea or wherever it is and sets off to those far places, it was quite possible to do it. Then what about going to those foreign countries and speaking to those who had so many different languages? Well, because of Alexander's conquests, and because the Romans were so impressed by it and embraced what he'd done, and also took into themselves the Greek language, you could take a New Testament gospel or one of the epistles if they'd been written. And there they were in Greek. You could take the Old Testament scriptures, which had already been translated into Greek, and you could speak to somebody in Spain or North Africa or Libya or Lebanon or whatever it was, and they would understand you. They would know what God had said through his word, and they could receive the truth of Christ Jesus. Now I know that I've laboured the point, but deliberately. So often we are challenged that history contradicts Scripture, as I mentioned before. And we need to grasp fully in our own minds that God is sovereign and he's controlling history and he's doing it for the purpose of his Son. That his Son would come into this world at the appointed time. Remember what Paul says to the Galatians. When the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman made under the law. Fullness of time, what does he mean? When time was full of all the events that God had purposed would take place, then Christ would come. And that's precisely what has happened. And what's more, the whole of history now is focused back on that one event of Christ coming. And those who reject it, and those who despise it, and those who will not believe it, are the ones whose souls and very being are in eternal danger of the damnation of God. But those who embrace the truth that Christ has come, and he is, as Peter said, the only name under heaven whereby we must be saved. There is salvation. There is peace with God. There is the receipt of the grace of God. There is the receipt of the gift of God. There is in their hearts and minds the wisdom of God. Because God in his power has established it. Now I'm going to leave it there. There's a great deal more we could say. Even the Saviour himself, when he lived throughout his time upon this earth, was governed by the providence of God. There's a wonderful little passage in John's Gospel in chapter 4, which tells us that he had to go through Samaria to get to Galilee. It wasn't the direct route to travel, but we are told he had to do it. We're not told why, but for some reason the providence of God constrained him to go through an indirect route to get from Jerusalem to Galilee. Why? Well, you read John's fourth chapter and find out. He meets a woman at the well and ministers to her and she is saved. She goes back into the village and tells all her relatives and friends and they come and speak with him. And a great many Samaritans believe the gospel because of that one providence of God that directed the very Son of God himself from one place to another. God's providence rules our lives. It's ruling your life. It's ruling the lives of all those around us. It's ruling the life of every nation. Yes, I know there's chaos. I know there's war. I know there's trouble. I know there's difficulty. But God is overruling everything for this one purpose: to build his church in Christ Jesus, his beloved and only begotten Son. And we need to have faith in that, confidence in it, trust in it, and to plead with God that his purposes will ripen fast and come to fruition. So there we do leave it. Let's just bow in prayer.